thank all of you for being here again, and so happy to be here myself. So thankful for the good health that most of our congregation has, and I want to wish our condolences to Fran at the loss of her grandson, and need to pray for her and the family. This morning, you know, I've told you many times, though, that there's certain sermons that need to be preached over and over. And I believe this is one of them. Sometimes we preach the gospel, social gospel over, or premillennialism, once saved, always saved, and all those things. Today, I believe this is one of them that needs to be preached every so often, and it is Calvinism. Calvinism. Calvinism is the most pernicious, deadly false system of religious doctrine, and Calvinism is basic to nearly all the religious questions that the truth must grapple with. John Calvin was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Switzerland in 1536. Brethren, that's over 1,500 years after the Lord built his church and died for it. John Calvin was born in 1509 and died in 1564. He wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the age of 26 or 27. Of course, he was not inspired. Most people today are not acquainted with his work, but most of the religious world has been influenced by the writings of Calvin, whether they know it or not. Nearly every major denomination has Calvin's teaching in their creeds. Whenever someone contends that faith is a gift from God or affirms that he has been saved by faith only, he's involved in Calvinism. When one embraces a false teaching about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and conversion of sinners, or believes that it is impossible for a child of God to sin as to be eternally lost, you can be sure that he has fallen the victim to the tentacles of the Calvinistic system of doctrine. And because Calvinism penetrates nearly every religious denomination and cult, it is one of the greatest insults the Lord's church has ever received. Look with me at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, if you would. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul charged Timothy that he might instruct men how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What did Paul call the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. That's what he called the Lord's church, or the church of Christ. This passage teaches that God placed his church on the earth to uphold and defend and propagate the truth. Who did God put upon the earth to teach religious truth? Well, I tell you, God didn't design the Watchtower Society for that purpose, nor did he establish the Baptist churches for that purpose, or for any major denomination. In short, God didn't organize any religious denomination for that purpose. Thus, any time widespread misunderstanding and belief of some Bible teaching exists, it is probably the fault of God's own people. They're the ones who's obligated to teach the truth. Brethren, we have to teach the truth because we are the only ones that has the truth. Many of the fundamental concepts of Calvinism existed before John Calvin, a 16th century Swiss reformer, came on the scene. For example, the fundamental tenet of Calvinism, total hereditary depravity, was not original with Calvin. The Roman Catholic philosopher Augustine taught it in the 5th century A.D. So while John Calvin is dead, his thoughts are seen in the creeds of men. I'm going to give you just a little background on this. And I'm using the Baptist and the Presbyterians' word because they're proud of it. On July the 1st, 1643, at Westminster Abbey in London, England, the Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted for the Presbyterians. In 1742, the Second London Confession, which was the Baptist revision of the Westminster Confession, was adopted with minor changes by the Philadelphia Baptist Association, thus becoming the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. On June 24th, in 1830, the New Hampshire Baptist Convention met at Concord, and one of the results of this meeting was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by J. Newton Brown. And you can purchase this book if you'd like to. Most all Baptists have this church's book in their library. And it's from Hiscock's Guide for Baptist Churches. The New Testament Confession is a confession of faith founded today in the Baptist manuals. Now most Baptists, church members, say they never even heard or seen a Baptist manual. But let me assure you, brethren, there is one in every Baptist church. Every Baptist church has one. Preachers are taught in the seminaries now. They have to know the Baptist manual in order to be preach at Baptist churches. So they're there. It may be out of sight, but they're there. The three major points of Calvinism are set forth in human creeds. And I want to list them to you. Sometimes the major points are summarized as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. First, the T of the TULIP is total depravity. Second, the U is unconditional election or predestination. Third, limited atonement. The fourth is irresistible grace or direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And fifth, is perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, or eternal security. And when put all these together, they spell TULIP. Originally, nearly all Protestant churches bought into this whole package, but with the passing of time and with much dissensions, parts of it have been dropped. But just about 100% of today's Protestant churches are influenced to a large degree by Calvinistic theology, particularly the doctrines of total depravity, the direction of the Holy Spirit, and sprinkling for baptism and salvation by faith only. Thus, the gospel has been and is perverted by human theology, largely Calvinism. Human theology is the pure word of God strained through the fine mesh of human opinion. Human theology is the pure word of God strained through the fine mesh of human opinion. Remember what Paul called it. 2 Timothy 3:7. Let's look at that real quick. 2 Timothy 3:7. Paul described the theologians as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. So let's now examine these 5 points of Calvinism. First is total hereditary depravity. That's the T in the TULIP. Let's define the doctrine. The phrase total hereditary depravity implies the following 3 things about the nature of all men at birth. First, they are depraved, that is, caught up in and guilty of sin. And second, they are wholly or totally depraved. And third, this sinful condition is hereditary. That is, depravity comes to each newborn baby from his parents. The following quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the creed of the Presbyterian churches in the United States, shows this in reference to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it reads like this, and I quote, "By sin they fell from the original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generations." That's by a man by the name of Gordon Clark in his book called What Do the Presbyterians Believe? Unlike the Philadelphia Convention of Faith, the first creed adopted by the Baptist Church in the United States made parallel statements, and I quote one. Our first parents from this sin fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them whereby death came upon all, becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. That's in Philadelphia Confession of Faith with Catechism. Now let's look at some of the consequences of total hereditary depravity. From a brief consideration of these official statements of total hereditary depravity, these are just a few, and there are many, many more, brethren, but these are just a few. And we can soon see that several various serious spiritual consequences of this basic doctrine of Calvinism. First, no unregenerated person can do good, they say. Calvinist preachers themselves are quick to assert that every act of a non-Christian is sinful. If a non-Christian helps an accident victim or helps the needy at all, he still sins because he does it with the wrong motive. The reason he does it with the wrong motive is because it is impossible for him to have the right motives since he is totally depraved. The doctrine of Calvinism teaches that every action of every non-Christian is sinful. Second, the idea of total depravity leads to the consequence that an individual's salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. Thus, nothing a person does affects his salvation. And third, the doctrine of total depravity leads to the consequences that God must take direct miraculous actions in man's case to save his soul. You can't save yourself. The idea of direction of the operation of the Holy Spirit rests upon this principle of Calvinism, the total hereditary depravity of man. Thus, the false doctrine of total hereditary, total depravity, as taught by Calvinists, teaches that God is that God charges the sin of Adam and Eve on all men today, and all men are defiled in all the faculties and parts of their body and soul. Again, I quoted from the book, What Do Presbyterians Believe, by Gordon Clark. Calvinists teach that the sin of Adam is passed to all his descendants by natural generation, that is, by biological birth. But my friends, this is untrue because it's humanly impossible. The acts of the parents are not charged to their offspring because their act cannot get into the germplasm and the guilt of them transferred to their offspring. That can't happen. A Calvinist preacher said on his radio program, and I'm going to quote him, he said, "You may call a newborn baby, a newborn child, innocent and pure. We have heard mothers who are supposed to be reformed as to their faith say of their babies, 'Isn't he or she a sweet little thing?' But let me inform you that you're not talking spiritual language when you speak thus. You are denying the fact that almost the moment the child sees the light of day, it reflects a rebellious and evil nature. The first cry of the child, which is quite natural, is nevertheless an indication of its corrupt nature. It is a result of sin and misery that is incumbent on the entire race of man." Well, this is the height of absurdity and completely foreign to the Scriptures. However, the Bible does not teach this. Let's look at the simple Bible passages to show the error of Calvin's total depravity. Come with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 18. First, total hereditary depravity is inconsistent with Jesus' teaching about the state of children taught by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. And Jesus said in verse 3, we're going to read verse 3, he says, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice this reasoning, if you would. If one must become as a little child to enter into the kingdom, And little children are totally depraved, as the Calvinist theory says, then one must become totally depraved to enter into the kingdom. But according to Calvinist doctrine, everybody is totally depraved, so how can one become what he already is? According to the concept of total depravity, a newborn baby is as bad as the devil himself. The devil is totally depraved, we know that, and if a baby is totally depraved, then it is as bad as the devil himself. And besides that, sin is a transgression of the law. Did we read 1 John 3:4, which said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for the sin of the transgression, for sin is a transgression of the law." So I ask you, what law has that baby transgressed? Also, to be saved, one must repent and confess Christ in Mark 16:16 and Romans 10:10. No baby ever born is capable of both of these things. Look with me at Romans 7. If all men, since Adam, are born in sin, they are born spiritually dead. But Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 9, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died." As we have read the statement from denominational creeds about the nature of little children in mind, who can believe that Jesus demands that we be wholly defiled in all faculties in body and soul? Who believes that we must be conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? I say that is nothing but garbage. Jesus, understanding the nature of children, is poles apart from the Calvinistic position. Look with me at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, he said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now that's easy to understand, isn't it? Further, he says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." Again, the prophet says, "The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." The prophet did not teach that the son would inherit or have imputed to him the sins of his father. He said, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of father." So who are you going to believe, my friends? Are you going to believe the inspired writer of God or John Calvin? And brethren and friends, there are many more passages of Scripture we could go to refute this false doctrine, but time does not permit us to do so at this right now. So the basis of Calvinism originated not in the mind of God, but in the mind of a Catholic theologian. Since the other four points totally depend on this one, the whole system of doctrine must fall. Now next, the U of the TULIP, or unconditional election. Let's define it. As we approach the second fundamental tenet of Calvinism, we begin with an official statement of the doctrine of the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church, USA. And from it's entitled God's Eternal Decree. And I want to quote it. "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own, freely and unchangeably obtain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life, others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite it cannot be increased or diminished." That's cited by a man by the name of Gordon H. Clark of the Presbyterian Church. So you see, Calvinism, among whom Presbyterians seem to place the most of this tenet, believes God arbitrarily chose to save and destroy others before the foundation of the world. According to them, nothing can be done to change God's sovereign decree. So let's look to some of the objections of unconditional election. In the first place, the doctrine of unconditional election nullifies the Great Commission. Remember Matthew 28:19, Jesus told his apostles, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Nothing could be more foolish than to preach the gospel of Jesus, the only people whom God arbitrarily has chosen are able to understand the gospel. Why preach it to them? Think about it. So why warn people to flee from the wrath of sin? The wrath to come. If they are elect, they won't incur the wrath of God, regardless of what they do or say. If they're not elect, they can't flee anyway. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2. If the doctrine of unconditional election was true, then something must be done with the Bible teaching that Jesus tasted death for every man. The Hebrew writer said in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Every man. He said, Hebrew writer said Jesus will taste death for every man, not just the elect few or as the Presbyterian Church preaches. It makes God a respecter of persons in the very area where he affirms that he is not a respecter of persons. Next is the L in TULIP, limited atonement. Let's define that doctrine. The third basic tenet of Calvinism is that Christ died only for the ones God had unconditionally chosen to save. What is meant by the doctrine of limited atonement, or partial redemption or election, we must turn to the creeds of men to learn what it means, since it is not Bible doctrine. And I quote the Philadelphia Confession of Faith again. It's from the Baptist churches. And it says, "It pleases the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they might be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life in his life this Holy Spirit to make them willing to believe or obey." The Holy Spirit. He said, "And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life this Holy Spirit to make them willing to believe." By limited atonement, Calvin taught that Jesus did not die for everyone or for all mankind, but for those elected to salvation by God's predestination. Let's look at some of the objections to this doctrine, scriptural objections. The doctrine of limited atonement violates many passages, including Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that we just read, but it also violates 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. First John chapter 2, and verse 1 and 2. John wrote, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins," as speaking of Christians, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There's so many, many more passages we could go to, brethren, to refute this false doctrine, but again, we don't have the time to do it this morning. So let me ask you, could anyone ever conjure up a doctrine more out of harmony with the plain teachings of the Bible on this subject? Next in the TULIP, there's the irresistible grace. Let's define the doctrine. The fourth point of Calvinism, the doctrine of irresistible grace, teaches that an ungenerate person cannot voluntarily believe in God, but once God determines to save him, that same individual cannot overcome the power of God. He must be saved regardless of what his desires. If he desires to go to heaven, to hell, he cannot go, because God has already predetermined that he's going to heaven. A representative statement of the doctrine of the doctrine of irresistible grace follows, and I quote. I'm going to quote here now from the Hiscock Guide for the Baptist Churches, and it says, "The new birth is that change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. The change is instantaneous, effected solely by the power of God in a manner incomprehensible to reason, and without it, salvation is impossible." Again, that's the Hiscock Guide for the Baptist Churches. Hiscock probably is the most famous of all the Baptist church writers. Now, the Calvinistic concept of the Holy Spirit and the conviction and conversion of the sinner is clearly set forth in the statement we just read. Namely, the Holy Spirit operated directly upon the heart of sinner and separate, apart from the Word of God. Think about that. Let's look at some consequences and objections to this doctrine. The Calvinistic view man as simply as a robot. Since the Calvinist view is that man is totally depraved, he cannot even desire to do good. Yet if he is one of the unconditionally elect, when God calls him, he cannot do anything but obey. If this is true, brethren, why does the Holy Spirit not operate directly upon the hearts of men on the other side of the world and eliminate the need of sending men over there to preach? And we know that the Baptist Church does send many missionary journeys over there. Now, the New Testament affirms the action performed by the Holy Spirit is also said to have been accompanied, how? By the Word of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is found working through His agent, the Word of God, the Bible. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 13 and 14. Now, these are said to be chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. How was He called? By our gospel, He says. That's what Paul said. The Spirit sanctifies, but it is accompanied by belief of truth. The belief of truth, the Bible. Now, last in the tulip is the P, which stands for the perseverance of saints, or once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Let's define it. The fifth and final fundamental tenet of John Calvin's system of theology taught that all men were born in sin and thus depraved. They in their condition could not even as much as desire to be saved. They were this way because God had predestinated them to be. In order for them to be saved in this depraved condition, a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit was needed to operate on their heart to give them faith so that they could be saved. Once they were saved, since God has predestinated them to be saved, they could never, never, never do anything that would cause them to lose their salvation. Thus came forth this doctrine of eternal security of once saved, always saved, or saved at the point of belief. All means the same thing. Stated another way, it says that once in grace, always in grace. One can never fall from the grace of God. Once saved, always saved theory means you don't believe in Jesus or that you don't have to obey His commandments. There's no reason to because you're saved and you can't ever not be saved. Denominational preachers have expressed this doctrine in their own language. One preacher said, "A child of God can go from the arms of a harlot to the arms of Jesus." Can you believe that? How about you, but it's disgusting to me. Sam Morris, maybe you've heard of him. If you're a Baptist, you probably have. Sam Morris was probably the one of the most famous of all the well-known Baptist preachers. Sam Morris, a famous Baptist preacher, said, and I'm going to quote, listen to this, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not harm the soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. That is a quote from Sam Morris, a famous Baptist preacher. Now, since the Bible teaches there are over 2,000 warnings of apostasy, Calvinists often try to escape the force of a passage of Scripture insisting that the individual was not truly a Christian to start with, or a believer. And there are so many passages we go to refute this doctrine, but I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 6 right now. Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. Now listen, now the people in the Hebrew writer is speaking to are actually and unmistakably Christians. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Listen now. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The Hebrew writer didn't just contend that it was possible for a child of God to fall away. He also states that one may fall away to such an extent that he can never repent. The verse does not speak of anyone but a true Christian. So, brethren and friends, Calvinism is a false doctrine from start to finish. It makes man unaccountable for anything and God responsible for everything. According to this false system, man is born a sinner, but not responsible for it. Man is saved, but had nothing to do with it. He is kept saved, but did nothing about it. He had no choice in the matter. It's all up to God, and if a man is lost, it's all God's fault. The system of Calvinism makes God responsible for everything and man responsible for nothing. If man is lost, Calvinism said it's all God's fault. Now, John Calvin's theories show their tremendous influence one person in false doctrine can have on religion. I would say that 99% of the denominational world teaches some form of Calvinism. Some of them won't buy the whole package, but they preach the original sin and the sprinkling of babies. That's supposed to remove Adam's sin. They also teach salvation by faith only and the perseverance of saints are once saved, always saved. It is a fact that a large members of the denominations have the slightest idea of what they're supposed to believe. They have no idea. Many will deny that they believe that their church teaches once saved, always saved, but believe me, they do. One person called his preacher and asked if he was supposed to believe all this. He answered affirmatively, yes. So, brethren, this is just the tip of the iceberg of the dangerous false doctrine of Calvinism. And I urge you to study in your own time more of this false doctrine. It's one of the greatest insults to the Lord's church ever, Calvinism. But let me give you my view of Calvinism and the tulip. Here's my definition of Calvinism. The T, totally erroneous. The U, utterly false. The I, literally preposterous. The L, literally preposterous. The I, inherently evil. And the P, positively devoid of truth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If your answer is yes, you're ready to become a Christian. I want you to listen to Jesus' gentle plea to everyone, not just an elect few, but to the whole world. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the whole world, to the whole world, brethren. So let me ask you this. If you have not responded or repented of your sins, confessed Jesus as the Son of God before men, and have been baptized for the remission of your sins, then, my dear friend, you are an unsaved friend. You're an unsaved. And you're not a Christian. I beg you to take advantage of this opportunity this very morning as we stand and sing, "Jesus awaits your submission." If there's anyone here who is a Christian but you have sinned in a manner that others are aware of, you too need to come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Brethren, I hope this lesson helps us to understand more about how important the Bible is. That's why we study it. That's why we're having a study on the Bible for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and probably will for the next 3 or 4. And I hope you understand why, and I hope you'll see why these false doctrines here, they're everywhere. If we help anyone make their life right with God, come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.